going to ask you now to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. John 7. And we have gotten to the part in our exposition of the Gospel of John where our Lord is ministering at the Feast of Booths. Last time, you might remember, we talked about the events leading up to that feast. The brothers of Jesus challenged him to come into Jerusalem where the feast was held publicly as a kind of claimant to the messianic throne. And he would have done that, we said, simply by really joining the caravan of pilgrims traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem. Because on the one hand, those caravans were massive. On the other, Jesus attracts a crowd everywhere he goes. So by simply attaching himself really to the other pilgrims en route to Jerusalem, he would have turned the whole thing into a kind of kingly procession. And he would have arrived at the capital with all the fanfare in the world. However, Jesus refuses to do that because that is not in line with the divine timetable. It's not the time of his triumphal entry yet. So instead of joining the group we saw last time, Jesus ends up traveling to Jerusalem privately. But that said, he is not going to stay hidden for long. So starting in verse 14, he is going to finally make an appearance there in Jerusalem. So let's read together John 7, verses 14 to 24. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who seeks to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, what we find in these verses really is a vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be sure, we could say that this is Jesus' own self-defense. But since he is the highest judge and final authority, we might as well call this a vindication. A demonstration that Christ's words, his doctrine, and his works are right from God. His doctrine and his actions are not evil, as the leaders of Israel would claim, but from God himself. So let's look first at the vindication of Jesus' own doctrine. The vindication of Christ's doctrine. And that really starts in verse 14 with the actions leading up to that vindication. John writes, "But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach." So the feast is halfway through. 3 days have gone by. This is day 4th. Enough time, really, for all the trivial stuff to get out of the way, if you think about it. You can imagine, people have had a long trip to Jerusalem. They have to, wherever they are from the world, right? They have to travel to Jerusalem, long trip. They first get there. They have to now exchange their currency. They have to buy animals of sacrifice. They have to greet old friends. So the distractions at first would have been endless. So their minds wouldn't have been ready for the teaching of the Word of God. That's one reason why Jesus is waiting for the middle of the feast. Another reason, you might say, is that he is aiming at the point of the feast at which he'll find the biggest crowd. I mean, think about it. The latecomers have already arrived, and the people who are going to leave early have not yet left, presumably. So Jesus is waiting here. He is being very strategic, if you think about it, about his ministry. He's going for maximum impact. He wants to do the most good possible. And this is an attitude, by the way, that the Apostle Paul himself will later pick up toward the end of Romans chapter 15. He'll say, I aspire to preach Christ where he has never been preached. In other words, the man was always thinking and longing for how can I have the most impact for the kingdom. And in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he'll say, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of the other apostles, though not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So Paul had this insatiable thirst of doing more and more for Christ and for his kingdom, and as well as Jesus Christ himself. He is aiming at what is the best point at which I can go and preach and get the most good out of it. And this is the attitude that you and I should have, by the way, instead of wasting our lives on trivial things. How about we accomplish things for the kingdom that have eternal impact, and how about we learn to be as calculating and as wise as we could be, as Jesus is here. That's the point of his waiting for the feast to be halfway over. And at that point, John writes, he goes into the temple and begins to teach. Now, in doing so, he is really following the conventions of the time. I mean, think about it. These festivals, with all their sacrifices and all their ceremonies, they were not intended to be a kind of show just for the eye, right? People didn't just go there to look at stuff, to see sacrifices and ceremonies only, but rather there was teaching related to those sacrifices and ceremonies. So the custom was for the rabbis or teachers to go around the temple and teach people. And the Lord is doing that here. Although remember, the temple is where the great Sanhedrin is headquartered. The fiercest enemies of Jesus are there, so he is really walking right into their lair. But he'll do it nonetheless because it is for the salvation of others. Now, last time we talked about the appropriate times for hiding from danger as Christians. But here we see that there are appropriate times for facing danger. In this case, Jesus is facing it for the sake of saving people, for the sake of teaching them the way of righteousness. Now notice, by the way, that teaching here is the priority of the Christian faith. Because even in our own day, you have charismatic theology on the one hand that wants to make the faith all about signs and wonders, things that you can see, great things that you can experience. On the other hand, you have the liberal theology that wants to make Christianity all about social good, about feeding the poor and righting social injustices, etc., etc. However, as much as the Lord Jesus did perform miracles and also fed the poor and took care of them, he was primarily a teacher and a preacher. That is what he commissioned also his church to do, to make disciples of all nations, teaching them or baptizing them and teaching them. That is really our reason of being, if you think about it, as a church. That's our mission, to spread the gospel message. And Christ modeled that for us in that he always gave the priority to teaching divine truth. Now, notice, John doesn't tell us here exactly what the Lord said in his sermon. It just says he was teaching. But again, he's not concerned with giving us every single detail about the Lord's work. There could not be enough space in the whole world to fit the books if his aim had been to say all of it, he says in chapter 21. So he doesn't say specifically what Jesus is teaching here, but he does give us the effect of the teaching. That's in verse 15. This is the reaction. The Jews were then astonished. The verb astonished here in the Greek is fairly neutral. It can mean to be impressed or even to be caught up in admiration of something. However, it can also have a negative connotation. It can mean to be disturbed. And I believe that that's what's happening here. The leaders of the people are deeply troubled as they watch this man handle the divine word. And they have a nagging question in their minds. John relates that to us in the second part of the verse. They're saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? The expression that is translated as this man is actually just one word in the Greek, the demonstrative pronoun this. How can this one, this guy, they're looking down on him here. And they can't help still to be baffled by his knowledge. The expression to become learned here literally means to know letters. And it seems to be really a reference specifically to Jesus' knowledge of the scriptures. Because in 2 Timothy 3:15, the scriptures are called the sacred letters or writings. Same word. And the notion of being educated here then refers to having formal training. Because the reality is that every Jewish boy or girl would have grown up being taught the scriptures. So most of them would have had portions of the scriptures memorized. They had a fairly decent knowledge of the word. Which means that the Jews are complaining here about the fact that Jesus has not been personally tutored by one of their rabbis. He doesn't have a degree from one of our universities. He doesn't have a seminary degree. How can he be so skillful in the word? That's what they're wondering. Either way, if the Lord was a man of learning, that means that his pastors should also be men of learning, right? Ignorance has no place in the leadership of the church. That's why Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This is serious. The pastors have to work hard in the scriptures. Why? Well, precisely because their role in leadership is to lead others into becoming knowledgeable of the scriptures themselves. Which is to say that every Christian really has to aim at proficiency in the Bible. That's actually what God gave you a mind for, right? That's what sets you apart from an animal. That you have a mind to know God and to understand Him. That's why the apostle rebukes the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 5:12 and tells them, by this time you ought to be teachers. But you have need, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, you're always supposed to be growing in your knowledge of the word. And if you're not, you're actually regressing. It's hard work, sure. But in doing it, what we're doing is we're fulfilling the very purpose of our existence. We are getting to know God Himself. We are being truly human. So study the Bible, pray, read books that explain the doctrines of the Bible. And in short, become learned like Jesus. Although you'll note here that whereas you and I get our knowledge of the scriptures through ordinary means like going to church or studying the Bible and praying, he actually receives his own through direct divine revelation. Notice what he says here in verse 16. So Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Notice he refers to the Father as the one who sent him. And he loves to do that all over the Gospel of John, the one who sent him. Because in doing so, he is bringing us back to the reality that God the Father is love. That we with ink, the oceans fill, and we're the skies of parchment made. Where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God is love, love in that He is willing to sacrifice His own Son, to send His Son into the world, to rescue His elect from the condemnation that they otherwise deserve. God is love. He saves us from the divine wrath that we are otherwise deserving of. He sent His Son to pay the price for everyone who would ever believe. 1 John 4 verses 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the Lord Jesus Christ, when you think of Him, is a sent Savior, a sent one. He is the Word of the Father. The Father loves you. And so when Jesus Christ speaks of Himself as a sent one, what He's doing is He is making the Father glorious. And He is making Him the Father, or He's making the Father the author of Christ's doctrine. Now, to be sure, this is not to say that Jesus Himself is not God, because He is. 1 John 1:1 says the Word was God, and in chapter 20, verse 28, He says, "My Lord and my God." And Titus 2:13 calls Him our great God and Savior. Jesus is God. Nevertheless, when Jesus takes on humanity, He can speak this way, as "My teaching is not mine." Right? So insofar as He is man and mediator, He can say, "My teaching is not mine." And in that, he is actually right in line with Deuteronomy 18:18. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." In other words, Jesus, though He is God, He is nonetheless, within the plan of redemption, the ambassador of God Himself. And that's especially helpful here, because the Jews are disturbed by the fact that He is teaching the way He's teaching while never having been formally trained. However, in response, He's saying, "My message does not come from the human realm anyway. I would have never been able to read some man's book and come up with what I'm saying here. And neither would I have learned to speak like this after following some rabbi for some years. My teaching actually comes from heaven." Paul is going to say something similar in Galatians 1 verses 11 and 12. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." In other words, you can't disobey this teaching with impunity. Okay, this is not some personal human opinion. If you disregard what God says, you are dismissing God Himself. If you disregard the words of Jesus, you are disregarding the words of God. And Jesus is telling the Jews, this is the danger you're in. If you reject my words, you're rebelling against God Himself. Now, of course, their response really is going to be very, very simple. They might say something along the lines of, "Well, we just don't believe that you're speaking for God." But that's precisely what the Lord is going to get in front of here in verses 18, 17 and 18. In other words, how do we know that Jesus' doctrine comes from heaven? How do we know that Christianity is heavenly? Well, here are two ways of knowing. The first one is an internal verification. That's in verse 17. And the second one is an external verification, and that's in verse 18. So let's look at the internal verification of Christ's doctrine. Verse 17, "If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." Now, notice, Jesus is not talking about doing the will of God, but about being willing to do it. Two different things, because otherwise it is impossible for anyone to perfectly fulfill the law, which is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. No one can do that. No one can be sinlessly perfect this side of heaven. 1 John 1:18, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." So no one but Christ can do the will of God in the absolute sense. Nevertheless, there are those, according to the Lord here, who will do God's will. The Holy Spirit is at work in them, such that they want the truth. And they are going to conform to the truth, no matter what it may mean for them. And if that's what you are, Jesus is saying here that you are going to be able to tell whether his teaching is true, which is amazing news for us, because it implies that God will always illuminate us. He will always help us discern truth from error as long as we are ready to obey. That's why in Deuteronomy 13:3, Moses says that whenever a false prophet tries to deceive one of God's people, that is actually a test from the Lord to see whether we love him. In other words, no false prophet will deceive you if you love the Lord, if you're willing to and ready to obey, because his truth is self-authenticating. However, the flip side of that is that if you have some reason to reject the truth, you will. If you have some lust that you don't want to give up, or some sin that you that means more to you, or that you love more than the truth, you will always have, or you always pass a biased judgment. You will not be able to weigh the claims of Christ impartially. You see, sometimes we think if we had more evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity, this person or that person would believe. The problem with that, however, is that the sinner is not rejecting the Christian faith primarily because of some intellectual problem. He isn't. The problem is moral. He loves his sin and does not want to give it up. But when he is made willing in the day of Christ's power, then things change. Now he wants to look at Jesus' teaching objectively. And Christ is saying he'll always know the truth. By the way, I do find it interesting that the Lord is actually inviting the scrutiny here. He wants people to look into what he's saying, to examine his claims for themselves. And if he is that way, imagine how much more pastors should be. And I tell people, if you're ever looking for a church, interview the leadership. Ask the pastor what he believes about the big issues. You can think of them. Does he believe that the Bible is inerrant? Can he explain justification by faith? Does he reject evolution? What does he believe about the roles of men and women? Is he an Arminian? So forth and so on. You ask these questions. And if he gets dodgy with you, run for the hills. Because he's hiding something. And he's not being like Jesus, who is an open book. He invited people to hear and examine his teachings, whether they were from God or whether he's speaking from himself. And they could do that again through an internal verification. If you really want the truth, it will be clear to you. Or else they could do it through an external verification. And that external verification is here in verse 18. Look at verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. Now, the notion of speaking from oneself here refers to speaking out of one's own fancy, as opposed to actually speaking for God. In other words, this is a teacher who is coming on his own behalf and his own authority, even if he claims to come under God's authority. And that happens. Ezekiel 13:3, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. So there are false religious teachers out there. And you and I have a duty to reject them, not to let them deceive us. Jeremiah 23:16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. And John says in 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In other words, don't be naive. Examine the claims of those who pretend to speak on God's behalf. Unmask the deceiver. You say, how do I do that? I understand there are false prophets out there. How do I know when I have a false prophet standing in front of me? How can I tell whether someone is a false teacher? And that's precisely what the Lord is answering here. According to him, a false teacher is one who is seeking his own glory. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. That's his motivation. And pride is the chief mark of a false teacher. He's just like his father, the devil, whose darling sin was pride. Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 14. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This is Satan. In other words, Satan wanted the glory that belonged to God alone. That was his fall. And it's also going to be the fall of the Antichrist. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that he exalts himself above every so-called god or object, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So from Satan to the Antichrist and every other false prophet in between, the sin that they all have in common is pride. Whenever you see someone come up with a new heresy or dabble in some old heresy, the motivation there is the pursuit of human glory. Or else, one of the most common things in our society, and this is terrifying, is visiting a church and seeing the preacher talk about himself the whole time. I mean, you walk away there saying, did he say anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who can actually save? Did he point me to the Savior, or did he point me to himself? Do I know more about him after this message than I do about the Lord? How can then he be seeking God's glory if he's doing that? Because that's the mark of a true teacher. He is seeking the glory of God. Notice Jesus says, but he who is seeking the glory of But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. Now, notice the verb to seek here. It's a participle. This is what Jesus did. This is what he was always doing. He sought the glory of God. Are we seeking the glory of God? Are we seeking to make him known? Or do you just want men to pay attention to you? Because all that Jesus himself aimed at in his teaching was the glory of the Father. And that was the external authentication of his ministry. That's how you could tell he's speaking from God. He is speaking God's words. What came before in the Old Testament, that's what he was teaching. And he was bringing people to the feet of the Father, to the feet of God himself. That's why he says at the end of verse 18 here, he is true. And there is no unrighteousness in him. By the word true, the Lord means that he really is who he says he is. And that there is no unrighteousness in him. It means that the message of the gospel, the message that he brought from the bosom of the Father, that we believe and hold on to, that message is free from all dross of human thinking. There is no unrighteousness in it. It's not false. So this is the vindication of Christ's doctrine. Christ's doctrine has been vindicated. He himself is banging the gavel here and declaring his teaching to be from God. Now in verses 19 to 24, he's going to flip the switch and he is going to start vindicating his actions. So he's vindicated his doctrine, and now he's vindicating his actions. Starting in verse 19, notice the question he raises. Did not Moses give you the law? Now remember, these men take pride in their supposed faithfulness to Moses, right? And they have convinced themselves that they're absolutely faithful to his teaching. That's why in chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, they say, we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he is from. So this is their identity. They're disciples of Moses. And they feel as though they are the guardians of Moses' law. Paul says in Romans 2 that they've boasted of being guides to the blind and light to those in darkness, because they had the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth in the law. The term law here refers to the whole system of laws that Moses handed over to the people of Israel, moral, civil, ceremonial. And that was the pride of these men. And yet, the Lord is charging them with insubordination to that law. He says, did Moses give you the law and yet none of you carries out the law? In other words, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You claim to have a zeal for the law, and you get full of indignation when you see someone break it, and yet you yourself are not living by it. Neither your words, nor your thoughts, nor your deeds are consistent with the law. They were like the people who say that they're all for church and they never come to church. You have to realize, okay, then this is all a show. Your life is not having a difference in what you say, or what you say and you claim to believe doesn't reflect in your lives. That's why the Lord Jesus rightly asked them, why do you seek to kill me? Notice the verb to seek here is in the present tense. This is not something that these men felt like doing at some point during their life, but rather they had every intention, even now, to kill the Lord. It has not gone away. Why? Well, again, this is a reference back to chapter 5. You remember that. We went over that. Jesus heals a crippled man of 38 years. Last time he was in Jerusalem, but he does that on the Sabbath. And that starts the Jews really on a path to wanting to kill him. They have all this indignation. So much of it that some 6 months have gone by, and yet they still seek to kill Jesus. They're still intent on killing him. They have not forgotten. But Jesus is pointing out the double standard here. There's a double standard. If you don't keep the law yourselves, why then are you trying to kill me for breaking it? It's actually very typical, by the way, for the most critical people to also be the ones indulging in the most sins. That's why the Lord says, be sure to take the log out of your own eye before you try to do anything about the speck that is in your brother's eye. The Jews are doing something like that here. And Jesus is bringing it up as a way to show that their desire to kill him cannot be grounded on some noble love for God's law. It just cannot. It has to be coming from some other source. And we'll see what that source is. Maybe the problem is not that he did something, but their heart toward God. Maybe his actions are entirely righteous and theirs are crooked. Now that would be, in all of this, a hard pill to swallow for the crowd around them. Remember, this interaction is, Jesus had been teaching some other crowd, and he's having this interaction with the Jews. And these people would have been devoted to their leaders. Notice, in fact, that John records their reaction in verse 20. The crowd answered, you have a demon. So these are, again, the people who are caught up in the middle of all of this. This whole altercation between Jesus and the Jews. The Jews meaning the Jewish leaders. They're probably the ones he was initially teaching when all of this started to take place. And now they're confused and there's this order. And they end up charging Jesus, the Son of God, with being demon-possessed. Now, to be sure, this would have been a fairly common expression in the Jewish world. If you wanted to say that someone has sort of gone off the deep end, you would have said, you have a demon. Yeah, some demonic thing is disturbing you right now. And that actually illustrates the reality that sometimes, rather than using his own hand to discipline his children or else punish his enemies, the Lord will use devils to get the job done. Because devils themselves can do quite a lot of damage. I mean, we see from different gospel accounts that demons can afflict people's bodies. Like the woman in Luke 13 who had been bound by Satan, it says, for 18 years. And it says that she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. So they can afflict the body, and they can also afflict, even though they can't read people's minds or get into their hearts or their intellects of their wills, they can present to them things to their imaginations and to their external senses. And this is what happened to the two demon-possessed men in the country of the Gadarenes, right? They are being afflicted through their imagination and their external senses, so that they are driven insane. So demons can attack men externally and internally. And if you were, again, deemed a little mental in that culture, you would have been called a demon-possessed person too. However, this crowd, think about it, is making that accusation of the Son of God. Although, this is all, if you think about it, rooted actually in foolish ignorance more than anything else. Is notice the follow-up statement here. It's actually a question. Who seeks to kill you? In other words, they don't even know that the leaders are conspiring to kill Jesus. They don't know what their leaders are planning. And they just have blind allegiance to them. But again, all of this teaches us to be really careful not to judge things too quickly. To have all the facts straight before deciding for or against something. If this crowd would have asked, who seeks to kill you, before saying you have a demon, then they would not have ended up accusing the Son of God of being demon-possessed. Nevertheless, on the other hand, if they would not have hurled this accusation, this insult at him, we would never have had the chance of getting such a powerful illustration of the meekness of Jesus Christ. Because notice, he doesn't even bother to answer. He'll act actually as if they did not say anything at all. That's why Peter will say in 1 Peter 2:23, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And in doing so, again, he's leaving us with an example to hold our own peace when ignorant people say false things about us. And this is really hard, isn't it? But the Lord is doing it. Look at verse 21. He's going to answer not to the crowd, but to the leaders. Verse 21, Jesus answered them, I did one deed and you all marveled. The one deed here refers specifically to the healing of the crippled man. Now, that had made everyone marvel, Jesus says. They had been astounded. Not that such an amazing miracle had been performed, by the way. They were not shocked that there had been this man who had been a quadriplegic of 30 years, and he had been able now to pick up his pallet and began to walk merely by the command of someone's mouth. Now, they were not astonished at that. They were astonished at the fact that someone would dare to do some work like this on the Sabbath. They were repulsed by that. It was uniquely offensive. You marvel. But the offense, again, is entirely hypocritical. And Jesus is showing that to them. Look at verse 22. For this reason, in other words, precisely because of this kind of renewal that I accomplished in this man, Moses has given you circumcision. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say that Moses was the first to establish the practice of circumcision that he gave to Israel. He doesn't say that Moses was the first to establish the practice of circumcision, but that he gave it to Israel. And that just means that he incorporated it into his covenantal administration, the Mosaic Covenant. That's what the parenthetical statement here clarifies. Jesus says, not because it is from Moses, but from the fathers. The reference to the fathers, of course, here is to the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham and down to Isaac and Jacob. They used circumcision as a covenant sign, and they did that long before Moses came around. Back in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 to 12, the Lord says to Abraham, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is eight days old shall be circumcised throughout your generation. So really, by the time Moses comes around, this is a ceremony that was already in place for the nation of Israel. Which means that whatever regulations Moses might give them, those regulations cannot invalidate or override circumcision. Galatians 3:17, the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God. So as a result, Moses commanded infants to be circumcised on the eighth day, even if that eighth day happened to be the Sabbath. Okay? So he deems circumcision a permissible work on the Sabbath. Why? Well, because the Sabbath comes after the sign of the circumcision. The patriarchs did not have to keep the Sabbath, and neither do we, by the way. That's beside the point. They didn't have to keep the Sabbath, but they did have circumcision. Okay? And so the Sabbath law, and this is what's happening here, the Sabbath law did assume that circumcision would enjoy the priority if the Sabbath and circumcision ever clashed. And the Jews understood that. They got it right. Christ says, and on the Sabbath you circumcise a man. They actually did it. They performed that work, which actually shows really that they're hypocrites in persecuting the Lord for healing someone. And that's the argument he's going to make in verse 23. Look at verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Notice, the law of Moses would actually have been broken if circumcision was let go of. Okay? That's what happened. And the assumption there is that the laws of God never contradict one another. So, and if circumcision overrides the Sabbath law, then how much more, this is Jesus' lesser to greater argument here, then how much more something like this would not override it. The Lord says, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? The expression an entire man here means I healed him completely, every part of him. And I believe that Jesus is speaking even about the soul of the man. The man got saved as a result of this miracle. Go and sin no more. So Jesus' deed actually put circumcision, which was focused on one part of the body, to shame. In fact, circumcision had been given merely as a sign of this very kind of renewal, the salvation of not just one part of the body, but of the whole man. So Jesus' actions, and this is the point here, are justified. He is also rebuking the Jews for their hypocrisy. Look at what he says in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In other words, stop focusing on the externals. Stop going merely by what your eyes can see. That was their problem, right? It's not some zeal for the law that was motivating them to get rid of the Lord. It was not love for God, love for the law. No, the problem was that they were judging things externally, in that they had no place in their minds for a Messiah without an outward glory or majesty that we should look at him. They could not bear the thought of him existing in the form of a servant and being in the likeness of sinful flesh. They were prideful, out for human glory, their own glory. And they could not accept a Messiah a Messiah that was full of outward splendor and pomp, who would raise them up to the top of the world. So they judged Jesus as a deceiver, instead of looking actually into what he was saying and into what he was doing. Because if they would have done that, they would have been led to the truth. But notice Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment here. In other words, do judge, but do it morally and theologically. Look at things in an impartial way rather than based on externals. Because a righteous judgment, again, will invariably prove that Jesus' actions are entirely justified. So his doctrine is justified. His behavior, his actions are justified. He is blameless and righteous. And he has been vindicated by his own testimony, his own word. And he has proven himself to be the Holy One of God. So the ball, at this point, as they say, is in our court. Will we worship him? Will we suffer with Jesus Christ outside the gate? Or will we reject him for human glory? That's the most important thing about each one of us. It's not whether you choose the right career or marry the right spouse or raise the perfect children, but rather, what did you do about the Lord Jesus Christ? That is what matters. If you embraced him as Lord and Savior, eternal life and bliss with God, if you reject him, if you neglected his salvation while it was open to you, eternal conscious punishment in a place called hell without any mercy. So, if you have never embraced the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do it today. Don't wait. Do it today. All you have to do is ask, Lord, please save me. And he will save you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this wonderful morning that you've given us and how kind and merciful you have been. We thank you for Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his love, his patience, his meekness. He did not revile in return, but rather entrusted himself to the one who was able to save. And we want to do the same. So please give us grace to walk as he walked. Please give grace to those who are here who are outside of him, that they would be shown their own sin and their own desperate need of a Savior and the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask for his sake. Amen.